Today, good to have Aaron's mom here today. She was at the big birthday party yesterday. Was it 4 years old, right? Can I give you a little advice on birthdays? I mean, I've been to a lot of them. Now, you know I love you guys. I do. Love you to death. But come on. Don't break the donuts down into four pieces. Real men like real donuts. It's kind of insulting. I mean, really, it is. But the good side is, if you're industrious, because they had all kinds. They had, you know, sprinkles, they had glaze, they had all that stuff. So if you're really industrious, you can make one donut with four different little parts to it. But don't do it again, okay? I always enjoy a little kid's birthday parties. Now, last time together, we looked at and laid out one of the unknown elements of the Christian life. You know, we've talked a lot here over the last couple of months, being in Psalms 18. We talked a lot about the church militant and the church triumphant. You know now, I'm sure you know and understand the difference between the two. But within the church church militant, which is the local New Testament church and our spiritual warfare, you know, the warfare of the believer, we've looked at it many times, is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And there, as we looked at, again, many times, the seven pieces of armor that God gives us for that spiritual warfare. But we've been coming through Psalms 18, and I showed you last week a new piece of the equipment or the armor for our warfare. And we talked about the buckler, unknown to most Christians what it was, what it was used for. And I then explained the difference between, like, the shield of faith found in Ephesians 6 and the buckler, which is found in Psalms 18, which is much smaller and used in a close combat, hand-to-hand format in history and in warfare. And I laid out for you how that God will prepare you to fight this spiritual warfare. All of this armor, and we talked about Paul likening it to a first century Roman soldier, and I laid out that for you. But all of this physical armor will go together spiritually to show us in our own spiritual warfare, there'll be a spiritual application to it. And I told you, you know, in dealing with people, and the ministry is people, you're going to meet people who are just unsaved people who are caught up in the world, in the flesh. You know, they're just good people, but they, you know, they got involved in the world. They don't really care about church or the Bible or God, and they're lost. But they're really not problem people in the sense where they're just happy being lost and don't know the joy of that they're missing in salvation. And in most cases, as you probably know, if you work with people and deal with people, I'm not saying they're not. It can't be complicated to work with them, but it's much easier working with them when you're just dealing with your garden variety sins of an unsaved person. But I showed you many times the great principle within spiritual warfare, that God wants his mighty men of valor, the Christians that are head and shoulders above normal Christianity, and I showed you the examples of that within the Old Testament nation of Israel, David's mighty men of valor. But the real aspect of God and the devil is that the devil has his elite too. And I showed you last week that all history, no matter where it goes, if you want to study history in the Old Testament, you get the foundation for it in Genesis. If you want to study history coming through the New Testament, you'll get the foundation for that in the book of Acts. And you can carry it through and everything will be laid out that you don't miss anything. But you've heard me say it many, many times, and I'll continue to say it because that's a key to understanding everything. All history is built around two movements. I don't care who it is, where it is, what period of time you're in, what year you're in, whatever. All history is about two movements. It's about God's plan and his movement to accomplish what he wants, and then the devil moves to counter that. That's what you see laid out around Genesis. God moving, the devil moving. When you get into Acts, God moving and the devil's moving. And just as God has his elite men and women who really know and understand not only their Bibles, but how to use their Bibles, and they're really the linchpin, so to speak, of really being part of God's plan. The devil has his too. And I showed you last week, particularly in America, those American cults that came into being during the Great Awakenings in the first couple hundred years of history in America. And this will be the ultimate test, truly, for any Christian, how you can handle yourself in situations like this. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Most of God's people, as I said last week, have no understanding of what the seven great awakenings were as God's Holy Spirit moved across America from 1700 to 1900. God's Spirit moves east to west, and God was developing and bringing it as America developed and America moved westward, so did the Holy Spirit of God. But at the same time, the devil had his elite, and he began to counter what God was doing, and I showed you this last week, by bringing up the seven or eight American cults that the devil has trained and got to the place where they really, really were designed to stop the Spirit of God and what God's people were doing. And, you know, today, and I showed you this last week, how unprepared, totally, God's people are today to take these groups on and to deal with them. It's a shameful state of God's people today to be God's witness in this spiritual warfare and yet be up against these groups and just have absolutely no ability to deal with them. Revelation chapter 3 talks about the Laodicean church period, which we are part of if you know your Bible. It's the last age of the church before Christ comes back. And in Revelation chapter 3, he talks about the true church of Jesus Christ, which is neither, at this point, neither hot nor cold. He says, "I wish you were one or the other." The church today is not hot. It's not on fire for the Lord. It's not on fire getting out there and beating the bushes and trying to win people to Christ and dealing with the cults and handling them. But they're not into apostasy either. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And of course, if you continue to read that account, you know, this is the place where the Bible says that God spews the representing angel of this church out of his mouth. He's totally dissatisfied with it. And he goes on and begins to tell you the real problems, which we've been over many, many times. You're going to find, and you'll find this through experience, you're going to find when you start to get into this level of warfare that most of God's people never get into. But you're going to find that when you start to deal with these cults, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day, even the Charismatics, you're going to find a mindset of superior confidence that they have. They have a boldness that the true God's people don't have anymore. And the reason for that is that they will have real, real opposition to whatever heresy they're teaching. They know that what we call Christianity, what we call Bible believers, they know all about us. They know that we don't know what we're doing for the most part. And they know that they can manipulate us and simply have their way with us. Just like the winner of the Super Bowl then playing a junior high football team. The pro team would rule over them and destroy them. And today, honestly, most Christians, spiritually speaking, couldn't make that junior high team. They just couldn't. They don't understand what they're up against. And they don't understand what they're up against because they have chosen not to get involved in this spiritual warfare. The average Christian, and they're good people, the average Christian is someone today who truly, I believe, has gotten saved, but then they got satisfied. They didn't want to move any farther. They didn't want to learn anything. They didn't want to bring any discomfort in their life. They simply found a church to go to, hear a nice message, see a nice song, whatever service or whatever they do. And all of their Christian life, they're satisfied with that. They never step outside their comfort zone. They don't know what it means to really take on somebody of Satan's elite and go hand to hand with them. Take them on and understand how to defeat them. And today, I want to show you an incredible example in the Bible of last week's message. I've told you before, I don't care where you go in the Bible. I don't care what principle that we lay out. You're going to find stories in the Bible, illustrations in the Bible that God has put in there to illustrate the principle to help show us better. You folks that are involved in patterns class, that's really what we're doing. I'm laying out a problem that somebody has, but I'm showing you in the Bible a scenario with people in the Bible in history that what they went through is a perfect picture of what you got to deal with today in people's lives. And this will be an incredible example of last week's message. And last week, I showed you the difference between the shield of Ephesians 6 and the buckler of Psalms 18. And now you have a better understanding of what the difference is, and in a spiritual application, how to be able to deal with them in your own spiritual warfare. And as we come through Psalms 18, we have now today, we begin today with today's message. Now we're going to begin to see the end result. Now, this one and next week is going to show you, after you have done the things that I have already showed you. We saw the rock. We saw building a foundation on that rock. And then we saw the fortress that you build on that foundation. We saw understanding that God is in the delivery business. He's going to take care of you. You get into the battle for him, he's going to have your back and he's going to deliver you. We saw how that you have to have the true God because Israel got the wrong God. We saw how that you have to, this battle has to be fought in trusting in God's strength and not your own. And then last week I showed you the buckler. And now today we're going to look at Psalms 18 verses 1 and 2. We're going to read them again, but specifically we'll be in verse 2. Here's what he said. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, there it is, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, and last week, my buckler, and then today, and the horn of my salvation, and then my high tower, the horn of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the word of God. Thank you for men and women in this church who do have the ability to stand, who do have the ability to use the word of God and put on the armor of God and aren't afraid of the close combat, know how to use the sword in one hand and the buckler in the other. And yet, Lord, there's men and women here that are just getting started in that. It doesn't matter where you're at. You could be saved for many, many years and not know any of this. But if you decide in your heart that you're going to start to make a difference, wherever you're at is where God will take you, and he'll make you what he wants you to be. Help us today to see that. And as we look at the horn of my salvation, help us to see and understand what we have here and how it applies to us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, for you and me, the horn of my salvation will be our witness for Christ. And it's a thing that a horn is what you use to get a message out. When we go to camp or we have activities with a large group of people, somebody has a bullhorn. And you're gonna speak through that to amplify your voice. This morning, even though it's not a horn like we think a horn, my voice is being amplified through the thing so you can hear it today. And what you build your Christian life to be by putting these six things that we've looked at into your life will really bring you to the point where God wants you to be his witness. A horn of his salvation to a lost world. But before I get into that, and I'm going to show you some things here, I want you to completely understand this concept. I want to first lay out the different ways the Bible talks about horns, so you can have a complete understanding on it. Now, we're going to have a little Bible study this morning, and actually, we're going to have maybe 4, 5, or 6 Bible studies this morning in one lesson here. I told Debbie, who works with Diane, and I told him that Thursday night that we were going to do this, and I asked her who was doing this lesson, and she said she was. And I said, well, you're probably going to leave the church after you hear this message, because it's going to be a tough one to get out here. And I noticed that they're not here today, so she's probably at a Methodist church someplace. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But you're going to get some Bible studies today. And you need to get these in your Bible. I'm not going to get into great detail, but I'm going to give you enough that you can see this and say, whoa, wow, I need to understand this better. And you certainly need to start by getting it into your Bible. Now, first off, the idea, the concept of the horn, when he says the horn of my salvation. You know, the horn is going to represent in the Bible a message. It's going to be a message of power, but it's going to be a message of power from not only God, but also from the devil. And I'll show you this in a moment. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, they were all messed up on the tongues. And they were using tongues in a way that God never intended for it to be used. And he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8, he says, by somebody speaking in an unknown jibber-jabber tongue, which was never authorized in the Bible, he says, people can't understand what you're saying. And he says, when they come to church, they need to be edified. And the only way you can be edified people is for them to get in and teach the Bible and they understand what you're saying. But these people are getting up and fee-fi-fo-fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, and they're going on and on and on and nobody can understand it. And what he says in 14:8 is this, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, see, and when a person gets up and the trumpet's a horn, and when a guy gets up and he gives a message that's confusing, it's an uncertain sound. God's message and God's horn is never uncertain. The devil's will always be uncertain. We're going to see that here in a moment. So I want to first off, before I really get into this, give you some understanding. This will be your first Bible study, by the way, these ones here. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, you're going to find where it talks about the horn of oil. And I want to explain that briefly. And I'll just take a minute with each one of these so we can get to the real meat of the message. But when you find the horn of oil, that's where you find that it was olive oil that they capped in a horn, like a cow's horn or wherever. And when they anointed a king, the priest came with a horn of oil and then took that oil. That oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, and anointed the man that was going to be king, symbolically saying that he now has the Holy Spirit of God to be God's king and to be God's prophet. And so you find a horn of oil dealing with that. I want you to understand that. In Psalms chapter 148, verse 14, you'll find where the Bible says that Christ is the exalted horn of his people, the nation of Israel. So now we begin to see that the horn of oil is the power that is put upon that man who is going to be king. So it's a horn. And in Psalms 148, Christ is the exalted horn. He's going to be the leader with the message and the power of the nation of Israel. Ah, but then in Daniel chapter 8, and Revelation chapter 17, you'll find the Antichrist is connected to horns. Remember now, one of the ways that horns are used in the Bible is a message, a position of power. It can be a nation of power with a message. So you're going to find that in Daniel chapter 8, when it talks about the Antichrist, he's called the little horn. And then when you get into Revelation chapter 13, you'll find that the Antichrist has 10 kingdoms that are represented by 10 horns. You see, it's the nations that he has that are called horns because they have a message that they give to the people with power. So you want to remember how he uses these. Now, these horns will be symbolic. They'll be symbolic in the fact that they represent a nation, they represent a king, they represent power of a message, whether it's God's or the devil's, but they're symbolic. You need to understand that. And this is really the key to understanding and unlocking history. And you want to get these into your Bible in these three or four places that I gave you so that you understand how it begins to be used. And that's your first Bible study. You can go to work on that one. Then in the Bible you're going to find literal horns. And this is where our message in Psalms 18 really is. And you're going to find literal horns, trumpets, that God uses to send a message. Now, before we had the modern army and the modern things that we do and the modern Navy and Air Force and the Marines, everything went by a bugle call. And to this day in the Army, if you're in the Army and you're sleeping, whenever their wake up is, they'll have over a loudspeaker a reveille. That means you're supposed to get up. They had a bugle call for chow. They had a bugle call for mail call. They had a bugle call for payday. They had a bugle call for everything. And before they had PA systems back in the day, that's how they assembled everybody. You knew what bugle call or trumpet call or the horn, you knew what message it was given by how you heard. Today in the Army, at 5 o'clock, and that's when usually their day ends, wherever you're at on the fort will have a headquarters someplace, and there will be an American flag. That'll be the central American flag of that fort. Every day at 5 o'clock, or whenever their time is that they quit, you'll hear over the loudspeaker, the trumpet playing to the colors. Everybody on that fort, no matter who you are, where you are, will stop and face that flag, even if you can't see it, come to attention and salute while the trumpet, the horn, plays to the colors. And that means the flag is coming down. And everybody stops and pays attention to that because that's all through the armies. It was the horn that gave the message that you knew what exactly was going on. It's all changed it. Now, for Israel, God uses literal horns four ways. He uses the horn as an assembly, calling everybody together. He uses the horns as a warning that somebody's attacking. He uses the horns as a charge or a fight, and then you're going to find how he uses the horn, literal horn, trumpets, when the victory has been won. And so you're going to find literal horns in the Bible, trumpets that God uses to send a message. And the first one I want to show you how this works will be in Numbers chapter 10. And this will be your second Bible study, and you want to get this into your Bible. So turn to Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now all this stuff happened historically. That's why it's in your Bible. These are all things that he had the nation of Israel do, and the stories that I'm going to read to you actually happened, and this is the way God had it go down historically. At the same time, we know that there's a prophetic thing in every one of these passages that I'm going to show you that deal with the second coming of Christ for the nation of Israel. So just bear with me here. And the Lord, pick it up in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. Now, right out of the chute, you learn three things. You learn three things, that there's two trumpets. So they're going to use these two trumpets separately, and the next thing you see is they're made out of silver. Now, in your Bible, this is how you put your Bible together. Two trumpets, okay, that's an easy one, but they're made out of silver, and in your Bible, silver is the price of redemption. So you're going to have, out of the box, looking at this, just by putting your Bible together, you're going to have two trumpets made of silver that are going to deal something with Israel's redemption. And then he tells us that one trumpet is going to be for the calling of the assembly, and then the other trumpet is going to be for them to move out. Now you get that out of verse 1 and 2. Really out of verse 2. So this is what you want. As you get into your Bible and you do Bible studies, like I hope you're going to put this in your Bible, these are the things you mark, because they're going to lead you to a not only a historical reference, which is good, but it's going to lead you to a futuristic doctrinal reference that's dealing with Israel and the second coming of Christ. Now watch. Verse 3, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, there's your second trumpet, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. All right. The first trumpet sound, first horn, is for the assembly of the nation of Israel. The second sound, or the second trumpet, will be for them to get ready and get together once they're assembled, and now they're going to move out. Historically, Israel did this for the 40 years they were wandering. I mean, you must understand the problem. What, 2 million people camped, what, on a more than 40 acres? And you want to communicate to them that you want the elders to gather at the door of the tabernacle, and then you want to get everybody on the south side, the east side, you want to get everybody ready to move. So how do they do it? They do it with trumpets. They do it with a horn. The first trumpet they hear, they know that they're going to be assembled together. They're going to gather together. The second horn, they're going to move out. Now, that's historically. They did that for 40 years to the assembly and the moving of the nation of Israel. Now, doctrinally, you'll have two aspects to this trumpet for the nation of Israel. The first time the trumpet is blown, there in verse 3, it's for the gathering together of the nation of Israel. That'll represent God gathering Israel from 1917 to 1948. What did God do during that time period? I mean, the Gentile world was going crazy and doing everything that they were doing, but God's focus was on the nation of Israel, who had been lost for 2,000 plus years. Suddenly, around 1900, God begins to gather the nation of Israel back. You'll find this in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find it in the book of Isaiah, you'll find it in the book of Jeremiah, and he calls now them back and gathers them together. And in 1948, that gathering is complete and they become a nation. There's your first trumpet. Then the second trumpet they hear, historically, they move out. That'll be a picture of Israel going out at the second coming of Christ, doctrinally. What you have here is, through these trumpets, you have the trumpet of Israel's salvation. Historically, it's the trumpets to get them together and then move them out. Doctrinally, it's a time period in our life where God regathers the nation of Israel, who are scattered all over the world. And in 1917, God begins to regather them. And when World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, the regathering is complete in 1948 when they become a nation. And the next trumpet they're going to hear is going to be when God takes them out in the tribulation period. They take their journey. Now that's your second Bible study. You need to get that in your Bible. Now let me show it to you again. The horn of my salvation to Israel, Psalms 18. Now we want to go to Exodus chapter 19. You're going to notice these are all in the Old Testament. And these are all literal trumpets and literal horns that they are told. Now you see how they were made. They're made out of silver. And now we're going to see again how God uses them. Historically, absolutely happened. But doctrinally, again, I want to show you a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, you can't miss this one. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19 and pick it up in verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that they were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. Now we get another thing. The trumpet is a voice, you see. The voice of the trumpet, exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Nether is Old English for the bottom of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet, he tells you again, this trumpet is a voice. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, if I'm reading this, and I know anything about my Bible, and if you've been here 3 or 4 or 5 years and you get into your Bible, you're probably already ahead of me. This is what I try to tell you when I tell you that what unlocks the Bible are the key words. Historically, we know what's happening here. I want you to notice what you should have picked up, probably did, most of you. The first thing I notice here, that the story is centered around Moses. Moses is one of the two witnesses that come back in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. That would have caught my attention right out of the box. The next thing I would have noticed is it talks about the third day. This all happens on the third day. That's the second coming of Christ. The next thing it says, in the morning, and there's thick cloud. That's Joel chapter 2. That's the second coming of Christ. The next thing I would have caught was the thunder and the lightning. Then again, the trumpet is a voice. Now, notice verse 14. Now, this is where you really got to put your spiritual perception glasses on. It says in verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Now, why do you need to know that? Is the third day laundry day? Why would God put that in there? Why do you and I need to know that they were to wash their clothes, other than they're dirty? Because this is a picture of God dealing with Israel at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. And you're told in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, that the tribulation saints, right before the second coming of Christ, have to wash their own clothes. Right there. Then in verse 15 it says, come not at your wives. Really? What does that got to do with anything? Why would he say, wash your clothes? And why would he say, also, by the way, come not at your wives? In other words, don't be with them in an intimate way. What does that represent? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, when the tribulation saints, the Jews, are out there evangelizing, the Bible says there, and in Matthew chapter 25, that they're virgins. So here in this story, historically, which is actually taking place, but always a picture of something prophetically, they're told not to come at their wives. Then in verse 20, all this takes place around Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. It begins the route in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord comes back at Sinai, goes up the wilderness, and then goes across Jordan, goes into Jerusalem, which is the route that the nation of Israel takes in their wilderness journey. In verse 16, now we have the voice of a trumpet. And in verse 17, we're told that when they hear the voice of the trumpet, the people are going to meet God. Now, I want you to notice on these two trumpets and their two horn blasts. Verse 16 and 17 says, when a trumpet soundeth long, they came up. And that's a picture of the rapture of the tribulation saints, Revelation chapter 11. They go up. In verse 19 and 20, the voice of the trumpet sounds longer and wax louder and louder. What happens then, verse 20? God comes down, second coming. You see what you got? You got by the trumpets and the illustration of what God is doing with the nation of Israel, all the elements that actually happened historically. But when you take those pieces that don't really matter historically and you look at them in the book of Revelation, you see what you have here doctrinally is a picture of the rapture of the tribulation saints with one horn blast and then God coming, them going up and God coming down on Sinai at the second coming. Israel's horn of their salvation. That's your third Bible study. Now, I want to show you another one. Here's another one. Let's go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, if you would. The horn or the trumpet, in this particular case of looking at it, dealing with God, dealing with the nation of Israel, all built around doctrine of the second coming, is one of the greatest studies you're going to take anywhere in the Bible. This is why I'm trying to give them to you today, or at least give you enough that you can begin to start with it. And in some of these, I'm giving you what you need to know. Now here's another one, book of Joshua chapter 6. Now I'm going to read Joshua chapter 6 verses 1 through 5. And it says, now Joshua was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now you see that right there? Jericho is of the devil. Jericho is the wicked people that are against Israel. And I want you to notice the devil has his mighty men of valor too. There you go. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before them the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And of the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight for him. Now this is called the Battle of Jericho. And here again we see a picture of the second coming of Christ and God's horn for Israel's salvation. Now the couple of things I want you to see here, and if you would have read this chapter, which I didn't get the whole chapter to save the time, but if you would have read the whole thing, here's what you would have seen, hopefully. The city of Jericho will be a type of Babylon during the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And the battle here is a picture of what you have taking place in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 with the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of the Antichrist. Now, let's look at some things here. First of all, you have Joshua. Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It never ceases to amaze me. Over in Acts chapter 7, verse 40, it talks about what God is doing in the Old Testament, and it's talking about something that Joshua did. But in Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 7, verse 40, the Holy Spirit of God took out the word Joshua and put in the word Jesus. Now, every scholar on the planet will tell you that that's a mistranslation. Every scholar on the planet will tell you that it should not be Jesus, it should be Joshua. And when they do that, and you are dumb enough to believe them when they tell you that, you miss the greatest illustration of type, that Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Christ. So all the way over in Acts 7, the Holy Spirit of God said, take out Joshua, put in Jesus. One, I want to really kick off the scholars. Two, I want guys like Bob Alexander to be able to see that when you go back to the book of Joshua, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every battle he fights is a picture of the second coming. Doctrinally. Now, if you would have read chapter 6, verse 26, you would have found out that Jericho is called the accursed city, just like Babylon is in Revelation chapter 17. You will find that they're told to march around seven times. Why? Why not eight? Why not four? Why not 25? Why seven? Because it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, and there's 7 years tribulation. So they go around seven times. Seven times. You're going to find through this chapter the phrase, the day, this day, over and over and over again. You should know that is the second coming. You're going to find that there's seven trumpets here, just like there is in Revelation chapter 8 at the second coming of Christ. You're going to find that the route here is across Jordan to attack Jericho, just like they're going to do in the second coming of Christ. Everything here is a picture of the battle at the second coming of Christ that shows you historically an actual battle that happened. Historically. But everything in here shows you that prophetically, doctrinally, what you have here is a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They march around the city seven times. Then on the dawning of the seventh day, verse 15, they blow the trumpet and they shout, and the walls of Jericho fall down and they take the city. All this, every bit of this, can be found in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, which gives you the insight of the great battle that takes place when they take the city at the second coming of Christ. Again, the horn of Israel's salvation. That's your fourth Bible study. Ready for the fifth one? Well, ready or not, here it comes. Now let me show you one more. Really, two more. Now for this one, we need to go back to Judges chapter 7. Now, up to this point, I've been showing you all about the different aspects of our relationship with Christ out of Psalms 18. Last week, we saw the heart of our spiritual warfare and our being God's mighty men of valor, 2 Samuel 23, and how we are greatly outnumbered. That God's faithful few will always be a remnant that will be greatly outnumbered, and you're going to see that in this next story incredibly laid out for you. But it doesn't matter that we're greatly outnumbered because, as I showed you with David's mighty men of valor, how in every battle these guys fought, 800-1, 300-1. It was God's strength and their trust in it that gave them the basis for their victory. And our foundation is built on a rock. And we build a fortress on that foundation that's a rock. And then we understand that God is going to develop. Oh, wait till I show you that in a moment. And now we are ready for the battle of close combat with the sword in one hand and a buckler in the other. Now here's the story in the Bible that represents everything I've given you so far in Psalms 18. I told you when we started that this is these final two things are the end result of when you do the other six things, that this is for our horn of salvation. Our taking and sounding the alarm of God, God's voice, the horn, the trumpet, to a lost world in the face of overwhelming odds that's going to stand to stop you, defeat you, make you fearful, and make you run home. God's mighty men of valor with a horn proclaiming God's salvation to a lost world. Now, let's start reading here in Joshua chapter 7. Let's just read the first 7 verses here. It'll be enough. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side by them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now that is a beautiful picture right there of where most of God's people are at, what I've talked about. You see, God is not going to let you take credit for the victories that he gives you. And sometimes because we're so strong, we know so much Bible, we have all of this ability, that the truth of the matter is, it's easy for us to get the idea that we did it instead of God doing it. And that's the picture you got right here. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 4, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. Now, I want you to see this. He's going to keep this back in your mind because I'm going to come back in a moment. He's going to try them with the water. Just so we don't forget. Everybody, repeat after me. He's going to try them with the water. One more time. That wasn't loud enough. He's going to try
them with the water.
All right. One more time. He's going to try them with the water. Ah, you don't want to forget that. And just a little bit, you're going to wish you could. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every man that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the water, were about 300 men, but all the rest that bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now this is the story that you probably remember from Sunday school when you were a little kid. Some of you who teach in our elementary, you probably have taught this story, cut out the little illustrations and made a nice little thing with it, and you taught the great story of Gideon 300. Well, you're going to get it today like you missed it in Sunday school. Now, here is a total and complete picture of our warfare today as New Testament Christians, and how God looks at us and how we should fight. And the beauty about this is I don't have to say anything to anybody. By the time I'm done with this in just a few minutes, you'll know exactly where you fit. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this. If you would look at chapter 8, verse 10, we didn't read the whole thing, you would find that the Midianites have 135,000 men. Gideon starts out with 32,000, so he's already outnumbered more than 3-1. That shows you that no matter where it's at, when it's at, God's people are always going to be outnumbered by the world system. But then we see in verse 2 and 3, God says, you got too many. All you cowards and fearful, go home. And immediately, 22,000 left church. And now there's 10,000 left. He says in verse 4, it's still too many. Take them down to the water. And he's going to what?
Try them in the water.
Some of you leave. What did he say? He's going to what?
Try them in the water.
The water here is a picture of the Word of God. Who doesn't know that? So he's got 10,000 left up against 135,000, and he says, I'm not going into battle with 9,700. So he says, we're going to try him with the water. We're going to try you with the Word of God. Now, when you read on down through here, and I love this, there's two ways that when he takes them down to the water, the Word of God, there's two ways that they drink it. One is a true soldier who is diligent with the Word of God, and the other one is a wannabe. 9,700 get down on their knees and just stick their face down in the water and splash it up and just are oblivious to what's going on around them. No diligence when it comes to the water. 300 of them know that they're in enemy territory, know that they're going to be into a battle, so they take the water from the water to their mouth, always looking around, making sure, knowing they're in enemy territory, they could be attacked at any moment, and they got to have both eyes open even though they're in the water. In other words, you're going to find two kinds of people when it comes to the Word of God that God has given us. One is going to be diligent with the water, and the other one is going to be slothful with the water. You're going to find one who know they're in a war and they understand the art of warfare and how they got to get the Word of God, but they got to be vigilant all the time. And then there's those who don't care. Oh, you get into your Bible, you just stick your face down in it, you're not worried about any battle, any enemy, any warfare. Now, this is what God looks for when he looks at us. And it's what I look for. And 9,700 get sent home. So now we have 300 men up against 135,000. Now we begin to see, in the day and age that you and I live, this being a picture inspirationally of your life and my life and the spiritual warfare that we're in, you understand maybe a little better when I tell you God's remnant of men and women who really want to serve God be in this battle in the church age. For what he's saying right here, you can find me today, 32,000 Christians. Go to every church you want. Get me in a stadium someplace. 32,000 men and women who claim to be saved. And by according to that book, the water, you can only get 300 out of that 32,000. They don't go to church. They don't care about church. They don't care about the ministry. They don't care about really getting into the Word of God. And the key to this is found in verse 18. He says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I already told you, Gideon's the type of Christ. So the key to this is the word of God in one hand, you being diligent with that book, and having the Lord Jesus Christ in the other hand. You got to see this. Oh, I love this. After he cut him down, after he sent home all of those people, and out of 32,000, he's got 300 left. God says, look at verse 9. And it came to pass the same night. They're not even in the battle yet. They haven't fought it. They haven't done anything yet. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise and get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. There's God's deliverance before the battle even started. You see, when you're diligent with the word of God, when you're part of the 300 and not the other 20-something, when you're part of the 300 and you're diligent with the water and the word of God, God is going to give you the victory before you even get in a fight. I'm not sure what Bible study this is, so shut up. I've lost track of them. But what follows here will be a picture of a battle of overwhelming odds, 300 against 135,000. That's 450 to 1. And it's a picture today in this Laodicean Christianity, in this lukewarm Christianity. It's a picture of our overwhelming odds in our spiritual warfare of the New Testament church. Notice this battle takes place at night. Picture of the church age, Mark chapter 13. And if you want to know where Christianity is today, if you have to answer where you're at, I have no idea, don't care, I'm only worried about me today. If you ever want to know where God's people are at today, here it is. The two problems that God's people have today are very simple. God's people today, number one, they're fearful and they're afraid, or they're slothful when it comes to the Word of God. And God's work will always get done by the minority. Now let's look at the battle plan for a moment. And this is the great strategy. We're going up against the devil's mighty men of valor. I already told you that earlier. We're going up against the elite. Israel is going up against the elite of the Midianites into a battle that they're greatly overnumbered. But Joshua just doesn't be like an idiot and run down there. He's got a plan. I told you this last week. What's your plan to reach these people? What time have you spent understanding your enemy? Understanding what they believe, why they believe it? Do you know why Jehovah's Witnesses churches never have any windows in them? Of course you don't. And it wasn't because they didn't have enough money to finish the building. This is a great strategy, that taking the devil's elite on and getting the victory. But it's done with men and women who are skillful in the Word of God, who are not slothful with the Word of God, who got the sword in one hand and the Lord Jesus Christ in the other. It's no wonder why God's people fail today and get their rear ends kicked by all these elite cult groups that belong to the devil. We have no plan. They got a better plan to defeat you than you've got to win them to Christ. Now here's his plan. Oh, I love this. They only got 300 people. The other guy's got 135,000. So in verse 16, he divides them into three companies. Bang, bang, bang. And then he issues each man three things. He gives them a trumpet. He gives them a pitcher, which is an earthen vessel. And he gives them a light. Now they're told to put the light in the pitcher. And now they march toward the Midianites. Now keep in mind, it's pitch black. There is no illuminated flares popping up to show where the enemy is. There's no starlight vision to be able to, I don't think, be able to see who's coming at you. It's total, complete darkness. I mean, so black you can't see the hand in front of your face. The Midianites are marking up and down on this wall. They're looking all over the place for them. It is so pitch black they can't see anything because they put the light in the pitcher. And they march toward the Midianites. And in verse 18, at a signal, when Gideon blows his trumpet, all 300 blow their trumpets, break the earthen vessels, and let the Midianites see 300 lights. And in the dark, all of a sudden they see 300 lights. They think there's 300,000 men out there instead of 300. I cannot tell you how unnerving it is in a battle. Though I've never been in one to hear this, but I've talked to enough veterans. In World War II, the Japanese were famous for attacking Marine positions with what they called a bonsai charge. It would always happen at night. The Marines would be groggy and asleep, and all of a sudden, out of the darkness, you'd hear 40 bugles blowing. And then over on the horizon, coming right at you, I mean, the barbed wire didn't even stop them, man. I mean, they'd lay down and guys would run over their backs to break the wire and they would come at you 10,000 screaming, yelling, trumpets blowing in the middle of your night. Of course, it was a pretty futile attempt, pretty stupid because the Marines just mowed them down, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and never was a bonsai charge that was successful. When you went into Korea, you saw the same thing. You'll be out there in a chosen reservoir someplace or out there in the middle of the night in Korea, and all of a sudden you'd hear these bugles going off everywhere, and then there we would come over the hill, 10,000 red soldiers. I cannot tell you the fear that would strike in a soldier's heart, even though he's disciplined to keep it steady, take his time, and kill them one at a time. But you got to put it in the Midianites. They're up here pitch black. All of a sudden they hear 300 trumpets, 300. Why? If there's one trumpet for every 100 people, that's 300,000. And all of a sudden, out of the darkness, bang, these lights show up, 300 of them everywhere. They didn't know the light just represented one guy. They thought the lights represented 300 guys. And God struck fear in the Midianites' heart. And they ran, and Israel slaughtered them. What's your battle plan? What's your battle plan? And here we see historically God's horn of salvation for the nation of Israel. Now, inspirationally, the picture will be coming together what we've learned out of Psalms 18. The promise of God deliver us to us by the true God. I want you to notice the three things that they have to win this battle, being greatly outnumbered, and what they picture for us in our battle and what you have to have in your life, exactly what they did. They had a trumpet in their right hand. That's the message of God through the Word of God to the lost world. And they had a pitcher with a light inside in their left hand. That's a picture of your body and the light of God, the Holy Spirit of God, being inside you because you're saved. It shows a picture of 1 Corinthians 6:19 of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And it also shows Ephesians 5:18 about the daily filling of the Holy Spirit of God. But the key to this battle for them and for you and for me. Notice they had, when it was time and they heard the trumpet, they had to break that earthen vessel, hold their line up, and then they blew their trumpet. And boy, I'll tell you what, to fight this battle for you to me being effective, you got the voice of God here, the word of God, you got the trumpet, and you got the light of God inside of you, the Holy Spirit of God, but they had to break that picture before anybody could see the light. And it's a picture that you and me, we have to come to the end of self. We have to be broken first before God's light will shine to a lost world. It's just that simple. The message of God will only sound clearly through the child of God that has yielded himself to God and become that broken vessel. The horn of our salvation. Now, one last thing. In the Bible, you're going to find two sets of trumpets. You're going to find one set in the Old Testament, trumpet horns, for the Old Testament nation of Israel that are always dealing with the second coming of Christ. But in the New Testament, you're going to find the trump of God, which is going to deal with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, here it comes, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now this is where the church gets delivered by the trumpet of God at the rapture of the church. Notice verse 16, the voice of the archangel. That voice says, come up hither. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, same time period, same event, it says, now I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice, notice it's a voice, the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you great things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Not only is this a great picture of Israel's deliverance, it shows you the picture of the battle that you and I are in, that we are greatly outnumbered, and what it's going to take, what it's going to take for you and me to have the message of God, the horn of God's salvation, and proclaim it to a lost world with the courage and the fortitude and the steadfastness to get into a church, learn, be trained, get everything you need, and then get turned loose on the devil's elite. Now, along with this, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you the connecting part to this. Now, this is probably the greatest passage in the Bible on the rapture of the church. This in 1 Thessalonians 4, but here particularly. Pick it up in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which always giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you were told that you're not to be ignorant of the rapture. And yet, if I would have the time this morning, which I will not take, I've done it before, you will find in your Bible that there's seven things that the New Testament Christian is told not to be ignorant of. And you take any of the 21,000 so many Christians outside the 300, they couldn't tell you those seven things that their life depended on it. Then we come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you're told that the rapture is a mystery. The mass rapture is one of the things that we're not to be ignorant of, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's also one of the seven mysteries found in the Bible that are given to the church. May I add, the true church. So you'll find many Christians today in many circles who now are propagating the idea that there's no rapture. Look at verse 52. It says that the last trump, that's not Donald Trump. Maybe it is, oh, I don't know. Now we've been told all through our study today, and through six of them, now this is the sixth one, that the trumpet will be the voice of God himself. So when it says the last trump, this will be the last time God speaks to the church. Now, I got a question for you, and I'm not going to give you the answer. In the New Testament, God speaks to the church three times. This is the third and final time, the last trump. Where's the first two? Do you know? 5 years or less, don't even worry about it. 6 years or more, yeah, be ashamed of yourself. Well, in this last trump, the world, and you know, and I've been asked many, many times, you know, what it's going to be like when the rapture comes. You know, the Bible even tells you that. I'm not going to get into it today, but the Bible's going to tell you when the rapture comes, it's going to come in a thunderstorm, rainstorm. I thought for sure it was last night. So did Izzy, my dog. Maybe that's why she gets so nervous when it gets into thunder. Maybe she thinks it's the rapture and I'm going to leave her. I don't know. But that Bible tells you, and I'm not going to get into it, but the Bible tells you clearly and plainly, the rapture comes at the middle of a terrible rainstorm with lightning and thunder, and the whole unsaved world, when the voice of God, the last trump, says, come up hither, I hear my name, I'm gone. The whole unsaved world just hears a clock of thunder. Oh yeah, right in your Bible. I get asked all the time by people, hey Bob, you know we're really close to the end time. Yeah, very perceptive on your part. Yeah, what sign are we looking for? What's the next sign for Christ coming? I tell them, I ain't looking for a sign, brother. I'm listening for a sound. Come up hither. His voice. The voice of that were a trumpet, Revelation 4:1. Come up hither. Three times that you'll find that in your Bible. Three times, come up hither. One for the Old Testament saints when they go up, one for me when I go up, and one for the tribulation saints in Revelation 11 when they go up. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 verses 55 and 57. Here it is. This is what I want to leave you with. I gave you enough to keep you busy for the next 4 or 5 hours when you go home this afternoon. 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, once you get saved, there is no sting of death, and the grave will never have victory over you. The sting of death is sin. God took that out of your life the day you got saved, put you under the blood. And the strength of sin is in the law. Colossians chapter 2 says he nailed that to the cross and took it out of the way. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which always giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the final victory and the hour and the horn of our salvation. There's the final victory. God will put everything in your life to get you toward that day and give you victory after victory after victory after victory, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how much you're overwhelmed. But he took death out of it, and he took sin out of it. And when you have the Word of God in one hand and the Lord Jesus Christ in the other, thanks be to God, which always giveth us the victory. There is no reason for God's people not to have the victory every day in our lives. And now you have the seventh key out of Psalms 18, an area of our relationship with Christ. Next week, I'm going to put an end to this thing, and I brought you through this point. I've given you now a picture of everything that I taught you to be able to stand. Next week, I'm going to put the icing on the cake, as they say, and I'm going to show you how you keep that thing going. Let's pray.